Revelation chapter 22. Begin with verse 7. Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book." I don't know, do any of you have a Bible where the words of Christ are in red? Do you?
Yeah.
Is that whole statement in red or just the first four words?
First four,
and that doesn't say it. And yours says all of them, right? Don't you think it'd make a difference here if all of this was said by him or just the first four words? In other words, if he says, "Behold, I come quickly," and that's Christ saying that, then who said, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book," if he didn't say it? Well, I'm trying to get you to think now. That's all I'm getting you to do. I don't want anybody fainting. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that John is in the acting here. John makes some statements here in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm going through this to prove something to you. The reason I believe John said, "Blessed is he that keepeth this," because verse 8 starts off, it says, "And I, John," indicating that it was him speaking and not Christ. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand," etc. Now, verse 12. Christ again speaking, "Behold, I come quickly." First of all, in verse 7, he said, "Behold, I come quickly." Down here in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, I believe Christ said all that. Question is, did he say, "Blessed are they that do his commandments"? Or did John say that? John said it. Why? Because he's speaking in the third person, isn't he? Not speaking first person. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." And Christ again speaking, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star and the spirit and the bride say, Come." This is John speaking. "Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Stop right there. Verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come." That has been used in churches for many, many years as a means of giving an invitation to get men to get up and come down an aisle. Now, what's it got to do with? It's got to do with one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I come quickly." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." In other words, they're in agreement. They're saying, "You say you're coming quickly? Then come. Let him that heareth say, Come. And him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And I want you to notice down in verse 20, "He that testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly." This is the third time he said this now. And John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So we've got, again, applying the Miles Coverdale principle. Who's speaking in here? Well, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is, at least some of it. To whom is he saying it? Well, he said down here, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the churches. What churches? Same churches you find over in 2nd and 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation. After all, this whole book here is a very short book. You say short, it's 22 chapters long. Let me say this to you, that the book of Revelation takes place, as far as I can see, in a very, very short period of time. What I'm going to be dealing with now, tonight, and probably tomorrow, the way it's going now, I will be dealing with some absolutes in the Word of God, some things that you can nail down, and if you want to, hang them on the wall, or put them in your heart and say, this is an absolute fact. These are things you need never have any doubt about. Now, to hear a lot of people tell it, especially preachers, the Bible is full of the statement, whosoever will. Do any of you know exactly how many times it appears in the Bible?
Four.
Where?
I can't find out.
You just got through reading it.
Oh, okay.
Give the man a silver dollar. That is true. It appears once. Whosoever will become. How many have you ever heard that? Listen now, it doesn't even say whosoever will may come. It says, let them as the thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. How many of you have ever heard that misquoted? And whosoever will may come. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Not only is it taken out of context, it's misquoted. And in addition to that, it doesn't say that. This isn't what is intended here. So we're going to talk right now about the whosoever wills in the Bible. And the whosoever wills in the faking the theology of people today, or the men in the ministry. I want to nail down the first absolute. Everything I believe, is based upon the absolute total depravity of mankind. And I tell you, from everything I've studied, everything I've learned, and I encourage you to do the same thing, to go through the scriptures and see if you can find anywhere in there where God placed responsibility upon a man to do something he's unable to do. Now, I wonder if all of you heard what I just said. If so, would you repeat it, somebody?
That nowhere in the Bible will we find that God will put something on a man that he will not be able to.
In other words, he'll never tell him to do something or command him to do something that he's unable to perform. It's not in the scriptures. God does not. When he says, be ye holy, and people say, well, I can't be, you're making a mockery out of God, because God would not tell you to do something you couldn't do. He didn't tell you to be something you couldn't be. Now, I'm saying this to you. It would be a mockery for God to say to mankind what preachers say to mankind today. That God is saying to you, whosoever will may come. When God, in the scriptures, tells man that he's unable to do that, why? Because he's dead. Now, when I talk about the absolute total depravity of man, let me make a couple of things very clear with you. Number one is that not all men are as bad as they could be. When I talk about total depravity, I don't believe that man is as bad as he could be. Nor do I believe that mankind is not capable of being kind and considerate and being beneficent and performing some good acts. I don't mean that at all. I think he is capable of it. What it does deal with is this, that man is totally estranged from his Creator. And he is that way. Not only is he separated from God, but he's at enmity against God. Separation is one thing, but being and hatred against him is another thing. Man is under certain moral restraint on this earth, and I believe he's under that because God Almighty would not allow man to do, to go beyond that moral restraint. Now, I do believe this, and I think just reading the papers or watching television or observing what's going on, I believe that God is lifting moral restraint. When I was a boy, although I was an unbeliever, there were moral restraints upon society. There were certain things you did not do because Morally, men just didn't do that. Rape in my time when I was a young man, now maybe it's going on and I was so naive I didn't know it, but rape in my day, I never heard of it. And in an isolated case somewhere, there might be a woman raped or something, but that would be a rare thing. Today it's a common thing. I lived in a town of people, small town, probably at the time I lived in Windsor, Colorado, probably 1,500 people, I don't know. As far as I know, there's only one drunk in town. And we all knew who he was. Now, that's not saying there weren't a few other people in town that got drunk on occasion, but there was one drunk in town. No one that I ever heard of was on dope. Most people could stick their hand out and make an agreement with you and look you in the eye and tell you something, and you could believe them because their word was worth something. When I was raised up, we didn't have a place to hide the key on the front porch because there wasn't any key. We never had a key to the front door of our house, or nor to the back door. Nothing was ever stolen. There was no crime. We had a town marshal, and about the only thing he ever arrested anybody for was driving a beet wagon, or a wagon loaded with beets through town with too many beets on it, or maybe exceeding the speed limit for a horse-drawn wagon, or something like that. The first paved street in Well County, Colorado was paved in Windsor, Colorado, and they had a celebration. And that was two blocks of what they called Main Street. But what I'm saying is this, that when I was a boy, 71 years ago, there were moral restraints. And it wasn't just because I lived in a small town. There are moral restraints in other places. Now, mankind, I'm not saying they were kind and good and everything, but mankind had not yet gone to the lengths they've gone to today. I'm saying, my dear people, that God is lifting moral restraint. And anybody that doubts the total depravity of man, before long, is going to have it proven to him. All you got to do is watch the evening news, and it's almost as if they have it printed in subtitles. Man is totally depraved. Man is totally depraved. Just watch the evening news. Pick up any newspaper. Read the front page of it. Listen to what people are saying. Look at the billboards. Pick up a magazine. Look at the movies if you want to. Look at what's going on today. There's a new movie out. Can't remember the name of it. But it's currently showing, I think, on Home Box Office or one of them like that. And I read the other day, there's a group in Miami that are putting out what they call a viewers vigilante society or something like that. And for so much, you can subscribe to it. And what they do, somebody watches these movies, and they write down the number of times certain words appear in that movie. There are three four-letter words in that movie, one of which is uttered over 700 times. The only time in most people's lives that they ever come across deity is in the form of a cuss word. The name of Jesus Christ is a household word. You'll hear it. You'll hear it on soap operas. You'll hear it in the morning news. There was a time, I'll just prove what I'm saying, when Jack Parr got kicked off the Tonight Show, and he was literally taken off the Tonight Show. That's before Johnny Carson got on, what, 25 years ago? You know what he got taken off for? Because he used the word toilet on the air. Think of that. You don't do that. They used to beep this stuff out. They tape these things. They used to beep it out. They don't beep it out anymore. That article I gave you, the man asked a question in there. He said, when condoms are given away in high school to high school kids and the Bible is banned, that ought to tell you something. God is lifting moral restraints. So I want you to nail this down as an absolute. Don't underestimate what I'm saying. The total depravity of man must be clearly understood by you, and you must confirm it in your mind day by day, because unless you do, you're going to be shocked into oblivion. I'm going to put something over that. I've got cold air blowing up here on me. I believe the time is coming in the streets of our city. Actually, I'll just put it down there. In the streets of our cities, that will help. Where nothing will be sacred any longer. It isn't now. There was a case here a while back where a fire broke out. Was it Los Angeles? No, it was in Detroit. And because the fire trucks came, everybody got excited, and they started breaking windows in all the stores around, and they looted, and the cost of damage and looting and destruction of property and everything amounted to over $5 million. Now, you can say what you want to. That's man's depravity. It's never exhibited more than in when you try to proclaim the truth to them. I cannot for the life of me understand why anybody could listen to the gospel being preached and listen to an offer being made of eternal life, because that's basically what you're doing, isn't it? When you say that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, raised the dead, that's appealing to someone to say, well, if he died for our sins, then he must have died for me. And to reach out and to take this by faith would seem to me to probably be the best deal in the world offered to anybody. But you know what it is today? It's a mockery. Men don't believe that. They don't want to believe it. They don't want anything to do with it. And it's the reason for it is because they're depraved. I had a preacher one time trying to make an excuse to me for why his people weren't showing up for the meeting I was conducting. And that was right over here at Lexington, North Carolina, at Sheets Memorial Baptist Church. And Dr. Sampson was the pastor of that church. And this was about Wednesday night or something like that. And boy, there wasn't hardly anybody in the church. And he said, I don't understand what's wrong. He said, my people have always supported meetings real well. And I said, Dr. Sampson, I know what's wrong here. He said, you do? I said, yeah, your people are totally depraved. And that's one thing he didn't want to hear, because the man was an Armenian. But that was the truth. That's why they weren't there. And I mean, I wasn't slamming them. I was just telling him what mankind is. And had they not had that lifted off of them, had they not been under the curse of total depravity, they'd have been there. They'd been listening. They'd been supporting the meeting. Yes, sir.
Dusty, maybe it would be good for you to define depraved or depravity, so we all have a clear understanding of that. There's some young people here.
Depraved? Well, it means without any moral quality, okay. without any ethical or moral conditioning,
or without ability.
No ability.
Yeah. No ability.
I mean, they, like I say, they're no man as bad as he could be, yeah. But by the same token, he's not as good as he could be either. You know. There's something wrong with him. There's something in his basic makeup. All right, the second thing. And this is an absolute, and this is something we have to go over and confirm constantly. When I talk about God's absolute sovereignty, mankind today wouldn't mind a God who has only partial control. Because man likes to run things. And even among professing Christians, most professing Christians don't want an absolutely, totally sovereign God. To prove that, I had a lady say to me one day, she said, I heard you preaching to hear you tell it that that we can't get God to change his mind. And I said, well, you sure heard that right. And she says to me, well then, Mr. Rhodes, if that's the case, why do we pray? I said, dear lady, you certainly don't pray to get God to change his mind, do you? Is that what it is? I mean, do you think you know what God's doing to such an extent? You say, now, God, I don't like what you're doing, and I want you to stop, and this is the way I want it done. Is that what your praying is doing? Well, not exactly that way, but she said, when I pray, I expect God to do certain things, and it may not be his will to do it. I said, well, if it isn't his will to do it, he's not going to do it. Yeah, and she, this woman could not comprehend that kind of a God. And I'll be honest with you, that's the way most people are. I'll get back to this same point again. Why do we pray? If we've got a sovereign God, and God is in control, and everything is going to be done according to his sovereign will, then why do we pray? Well, we pray, number one, for fellowship, I think, as much as anything. Just like I sit down and talk to any of you. I talk to God because I think God loves me. I believe God's bestowed upon me the gift of everlasting life. I owe him more than lip service. I believe I ought to sit down and have a conversation with God. Secondly, I believe I ought to pray in order to know God's will. I don't necessarily know what to pray for. I mean, no man, when he prays, knows what he ought to pray for. I've got that on pretty good authority. So when I pray, I'm actually praying to find out, Lord, what would you have? And in my life, what would you have me to do? Christ in that prayer, that universal prayer, what they call Lord's Prayer, he said, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And people say, they pray that all the time, and they're saying, Lord, thy will be done. They don't want God's will to be done. I mean, why are they praying that? That's mockery. They want God's will to be what they will. But see, God's sovereign. And there are very few people today who want a God who passes men by. I've had people say to me, well, I just can't believe in a God that just sends people to hell. And I said, well, maybe, you know, that's your problem. You can't believe it, that's fine. But that isn't going to change the fact that he doesn't. The fact that God saves some men and doesn't save them all shouldn't make anybody mad. The fact that he saves some ought to make you extremely happy, especially if he's saving you.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I think men think they have some kind of an authority or their power over God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once remarked this. He said this. He said, the God of most men is simply an idiot of their own imagination. They imagine what God is like, and they think him to be that way. And they manipulate God, so-called, the God, small G-O-D. Now, when I talk about absolute sovereignty, I mean by that the God of all of creation is the only one, and he is a person. And he's referred to in the masculine. Sorry to tell all the feminists that, but he's not Mother God. He is referred to in the scripture always in the masculine tense. In fact, every name for God given in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic and the Syrophoenician and all the languages that were used back there are all masculine. Not one of them are feminine. And if that makes the ladies mad, I'm sorry to say that they don't believe the scripture. But he is God, and when I speak of him as being sovereign, absolutely, totally sovereign, I mean by that he alone determines what he does, where he goes, what he thinks, what he says. He does not call anybody into council and get a committee meeting on it to find out. He absolutely is a dictator, creator of everything that you and I know to be the universe. Now, that's what I mean by sovereignty. Everything else comes and goes as he pleases. He can change the night to darkness and the darkness to day. He can bring to cessation everything that he's created. And he will one day. Everything that he's put in motion one day, he'll stop. Everything that he set up will one day be brought down. Men who've been raised to thrones, the old hymn said, he raises monarchs to their thrones and sinks them as he pleases. God alone has the right to do that. Whatever God does is right. It's not to be questioned by those who are made by him. And so when I talk about sovereignty, I want you to get firmly fixed in your mind that those two things are essential. Man is absolutely, totally depraved, and God is absolutely, totally sovereign. Once you get those two things, you've got the opposite ends. These are the poles, and everything else revolves and turns upon that. Now, I wasn't going to get into this when I first started thinking about this message, but the third point I want to make is this, that there is an absolute authority in the Word of God. Men today don't want an authoritative Bible. And this argument is going on, and it's getting more and more publicity as time goes on. There's an article in the local paper down there, the Mobile Press Register, which very seldom, by the way, ever prints anything worthwhile. Probably the sorriest newspaper in the United States. And there's an article in there about the new versions that are coming on the market. And some professor at Mobile College, which, by the way, is a Southern Baptist college, some professor said it's absolutely ridiculous for anybody not to know the Bible today when we've got such excellent versions on the market. They're written so anyone can understand it. Now, I don't know this professor, but I have a feeling I'm going to have a little conversation with him when I get a chance to call him up and have a chat with him. Do you know why we've got so many versions on the market today? Because I'll tell you, men do not want an authoritative Bible. They haven't wanted one for a long, long time. Back when Westcott and Hort began doing the translation on the 1881, if you want to call it that, the disrupting of God's flow of thought. 1881, when they came on and came up with a new version, this new revised version, they claimed that the reason for this revision was being made because people were clamoring for a new version of the Bible. And did you know that ever since that time, that same language is being used, that people are crying out for new versions. At long last, the version you've been looking for. You know, and over these years, I haven't found anybody that wants a new version of the Bible. They don't even know what to do with the one they have. People keep talking about, well, you know, this new King James Version, by the way, after being introduced to, 4 or 5 years ago now, all of a sudden there's a lot of publicity on it. You're seeing ads on television. Now, you probably have them here, where some guy walking through the garden, and he's holding a book in his hand, and he said, it's so good to know that after all these years, we've got God's Word in our hands. In other words, they're spreading this old thing that up until the time the New King James Version got on the market, we really didn't have a Bible. Poor Bunyan. Poor Spurgeon. Think of these poor men who struggled along believing in God and everything without a Bible. But I tell you what it is. You want an answer to why there's so many versions? It's because men don't want any authority. They don't want something they can point to. I sent Frank a letter a while back, mainly because of something I'd read in the Berean Searchlight. The Berean Searchlight is a little monthly magazine that's set out by the Berean Bible Society and is edited by Cornelius Stamm in Chicago, Illinois. Mr. Stamm is a so-called dispensationalist, and he has been heading up an organization for many, many years. Well, they've been carrying on a vendetta for some time against the King James Bible, or not against the Bible itself, so to speak, but anybody who believes that the King James Bible is the Word of God to the exclusion of any other version. And the thing that amazed me in this article, they kept using the term, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. The Word of God is more than the King James Bible. And my question was this, and will always remain this. These men claim that the King James Bible is not the only version. In other words, this is not the authority. See, there's nothing authoritative about it. And the Word of God is more. Pray tell me, where is the Word of God? When this terminology is used, and men keep talking about the Word of God, what Bible are they talking about? They're not talking about the authorized version of 1881. They're not talking about the 1901 Revised Standard Version, or American Standard Version. Not talking about 1950-51 Revised Standard Version. They're not talking about the Goodspeed or the Mrs. Montgomery translation or all these other different translations that we got along. They're not talking about them. What are they talking about when they talk about the Word of God? And I'm asking you this question. When you talk about the Word of God, what are you talking about? Do you believe that you hold in your hand the authoritative Word of God in the King James Bible? See, that's the thing. What authority do we have? What authority do we have for everlasting life? Or that God is righteous and pure and holy? Or that God is sovereign? Or that man is totally depraved? In other words, where is our authority for believing anything if we haven't got one? So we've got to understand that. This is the third thing. You've got to firmly believe. And I'm saying this because I don't know, how many more trips I'm going to make to see you or how many times I'm going to see you. But I want you to anchor down some things. That you've got the absolute total depravity of mankind. Get firmly fixed on that. Don't be ashamed to proclaim it. Don't be ashamed to proclaim the absolute total sovereignty of God. Don't be afraid to hold the Bible up, the King James Version, and say, I believe this is God's Word. This is the authority for my faith. I believe today because this is the book that brought saving faith to me. This is what was preached. This is what I believe. And it's God's authoritative Word to me. And if you get that down in your mind, get it in your heart, those three things right there will stand you in good stead as long as you live. Everything else you build in the way of doctrine, if they're built on those three things, will take you a long, long way in your faith. Now we come to the fourth one. And I'm getting into this mainly because I've seen a tendency on the part of some to separate Jesus Christ as Savior from Jesus Christ as Lord. And I'm going to say something to you, that he's either Lord and Savior, or he's not Savior. If he isn't Lord, he certainly isn't going to be Savior. Bob Jones University, a number of years ago, along with Piedmont Bible College, when I was down there on the Board of Trustees, several other schools, they got into what was called the Lordship Controversy. And I'll tell you why they were so upset over it and why it made so much ruckus. As you know, and I know, that a large part of the ministry of evangelists for many years was not to, quote, get men saved. That wasn't the only thing. But to get men, to get them to make Christ Lord in their life. And part of the invitation, now you're not, in an average meeting, you're not going to see too many walk an aisle and, quote, get saved, end quote. But there's an awful lot of people out there who are what evangelists a lot used to call backslidden, which, by the way, isn't a very good term. I'll explain that to you. But there's a lot of people out there that are not really living full tilt for Christ, right here in this room. There are some of you that will be willing to admit this, that there's areas in your life the Lord just doesn't have control over. I mean, if you're honest, you're going to have to confess that. And so that became a real picking field for evangelists. Now that you're saved and you're not living for the Lord, make Christ Lord of your life. Well, let me tell you something. I took a stand back years ago, and I said time and time again, and I got in a lot of trouble. I had meetings canceled over this. And I said, look, I don't believe in this thing of somebody being a Christian who lives in a state of disgrace. I don't believe in somebody being a Christian who is able to go on and sin and live in sin and stay in sin day after day and month after month and year in and year out and never think about Christ, never praying, never attend to anything and never give anything. I mean, you're describing an unregenerate man to me when you talk like that. And so I took the stand that if Christ wasn't Lord, he wasn't Savior. I mean, that's just that much. And I believe that more firmly right now than I ever believed in my life. If he isn't Lord, question whether he's Savior or not. There's a breezy familiarity among so-called Christians today about this. These guys on this tape I was listening to before I came over here, they talk about Jesus this and Jesus that, and they throw that name around. Be very careful about how you handle that name, dear people. I believe that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I tell you something, it's not a name to be taken lightly. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, or he's nothing. And because his name has become something of a household word today, not in the right sense, of course, not in the sense of honor and glory, then a lot of people think that they know who it is. There was a thing on TV. They were interviewing people on the street. And the question was this: how important is religion in your life? Well, that's pretty general, isn't it? How important is religion in your life? And they could answer it either very important, or not so important, or not at all. There are four things they could answer. And I fully expected to hear it not at all from all of them, you know. But, you know, almost all of them said very important. And I wanted to get a hold of that guy that was doing the question and say, ask them what they believe about Jesus Christ. Not religion. What do they believe about him? Of course, they're not going to do that. But Paul said something, and I think it's well that you read this. Go to Romans 14, verse 9. And I think it might give you the key to what I'm saying to you. Romans 14, 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Do you get that? To this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that is, raised from the dead, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. This is what Paul had reference to when he got into Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Turn there. You all should know that pretty well. I'll read it with you. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was being made in the likeness, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and I might paraphrase this, the Lord, at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, isn't Jesus enough in there? No, I'll tell you why, because the next verse verifies what I'm saying. At the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, let me say this to you. Ultimately, everywhere, at all time, all men, under all conditions, are going to bow down, and they're going to proclaim, and they're going to lay down before him, and they're going to cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord. If that's true, of all these totally depraved people out here, from whom God is lifting all the restraint, These murderers and rapists and whoremongers and liars and thieves and cheats and all these, the drunkenness and all of the dope addiction and all the child molesters and all this filth and trash that's out there. Think of this. Every one of them are going to bow down and cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord. If that bunch is going to do it, shouldn't we all the more as believers in him, shouldn't we bow our knee unto him and Christ being Lord of our life? That should never be a question. Should never be a question. And I mean by being Lord of our life, I mean this, that he has absolute total authority, absolute dictatorship over what we are, where we go, what we do, what we think, everything about us. I think we ought to be able to walk in the, with Christ in such an extent that when you go, you're going there with a sense that you're going in the presence of Christ. That what you do, you're doing in the name of the Lord. Isn't that what Paul said? Whatsoever a man, whatsoever you eat or drink, do all the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, in other words, if you eat or drink, you ought to be able to lift it up and say, I do this to the glory of God. I do this to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guarantee you these evangelists that are in trouble around the country, Swaggart would never have gotten mixed up with prostitutes if he had walked, if he had gone in that room that day, that first day down there in New Orleans with that prostitute and had put himself to the question, I do this to the glory of God, he never would have done it. He wouldn't have gotten that far. He wouldn't have stopped. He wouldn't have even considered it. And I say this, that the problems that we face and the things that we do in our life, the sins that we commit, would never be a reality if we just stopped before we ever got involved in them and said, I wonder, can I really do this to the glory of God? When you open your mouth and something comes out of it, it hasn't got business coming out of it, before you ever open your mouth, say, now wait a minute. Can I say what I'm going to say to the glory of God? Is Jesus Christ going to be lifted up in this? Is he really Lord of my life? Can I say this if Christ is Lord of my life? Can I go where I'm going if Christ is Lord of my life? Can I do what I'm doing? Can I be what I am? See the point? So that's a very important thing, isn't it? The absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. The next thing is the absolute necessity of faith. Don't ever be deceived about this. God is never pleased with anything that you and I do unless faith is at the root of it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the absolute necessity, that's what I'm saying to you, the absolute necessity of faith. I don't know many things that I do that really please the Lord. I'm not so sure that he's always pleased with me and the places I go, the people I talk to, the things that I say and so on. I try desperately to preach the Word of God, preach the truth. But I'm aware of one thing, that when I operate in the realm of faith, I know God's pleased with me. I can get the benediction of God on my life very easily, because all I got to do is in faith strike out and do and be what God has called me to do and be. It's a matter of faith in doing it. I don't always know what God wants in my life. I have to sit here tonight and tell you, I'm just like you. I don't find the will of God an easy thing to do or to know. But I know one thing that's always the will of God, that whatever you do, do it in faith. Nothing wavering. And it'll please God. I like what Thompson, the guy that founded the mission work out in Georgia. It was for many years a missionary down in Central America, South America. Cam Thompson. Young man said to Cam one day, he said, Mr. Thompson, Brother Thompson, God I believe is calling me and my wife to the mission field. And Cam Thompson said, is that right? He said, well, what are you going to do about it? He said, well, we said, we've got to go out in some churches and try to raise up support and get some people praying for us and so on. He said, how would you recommend I do? He said, what would you recommend, Brother Thompson? He said, if I knew God had called me to Venezuela, where I think is where the guy said he's going, he said, I'd go down to Key West, Florida, down at the southern tip of US 1, and I'd take my clothes off, roll them in a bundle and get them over my head, and I'd get out there just as far as I could go without drowning with my clothes on my head and say, Lord, I've gone as far as I can go in my faith. If you want me in Venezuela, you get me there. What do you think of that? And you say, well, did he? You know, that's the way Cam Thompson, that's the way he operated.
That's right.
Yeah, that's the way he did it. Yeah, he didn't believe in all this stuff. We're going on the mission field by faith. By faith that the people in the church are going to give you money, right? It's easy to carry on the minister when you got a bunch of people out there supporting you. Suppose you didn't have it, could you carry it on? When I was ordained in the ministry, one of the preachers asked me, said, Dusty, let's say that you've got this church here. Why had started this church? He said, let's suppose you lose this church and your support is cut off. He said, what would you do for a living? I said, well, God called me to preach. He said, I know, but what would you do for a living? I said, I just answered it. I said, God called me to preach. And this guy still looked at me. He said, but how would you live? I said, the same way I'm living right now. God called me to preach. And I said, if you're asking me, would I go out and do something else or try to find something else to sustain myself and feel like this is a ministry that I have, then I don't have any liberty to do that. I believe that I should do what God's called me to do. And when I first started out, that's the way I was. I had no qualms about that. I didn't have any better sense than to believe that God would meet my needs, and he did. It's amazing. In fact, I could tell you some times and some things that happened that they just sound like out-and-out lies. Let me give you one of them. You believe it or not. Good one, believe it or not. I had a man call me on the phone one day. His name was John Ruchan. John Ruchan was raised up in Mobile, Alabama. I lived in Mobile at the time. And his mother and father still lived there, and he knew that I was an evangelist because he'd seen my name somewhere. And he wanted to know. He said, I've been trying to reach my mother and father for years, and he said, you don't live very far from them. Would you go over and talk to them? I said, sure. Be glad to. So I did. And I didn't get anywhere. They remained in unbelief. Just because their preacher was a son was a preacher, it didn't change that at all. And just because he asked me to go and talk to him, it didn't change anything either. So I called him on the phone, and I had no money to call him because I had been in evangelism for about 6 months, and not much had come in. And so far, the telephone company hadn't cut off my telephone, and I was still able to pay my $50 a month rent that I was paying at the time. And so John said, I appreciate you doing that. How about coming out here to Alamo Garden, New Mexico, and holding a meeting for me? And I said, sure. I've been praying that God would open up some doors. I didn't even have to pray about it. I said, yeah, I'll be there. When do you want me? When can you come? I told him, I said, well, tomorrow? You know, I wasn't doing anything. He said, well, let's start a week from Sunday. I said, fine. I hung up the phone. And my wife said to me, said, what did you do? And I said, I just booked a meeting. She said, where? I said, Alamo Garden, New Mexico. She said, how are you going to get there? I said, that isn't really my business, is it? She said, yes, it is. Because she said, you told that man you're going to be there. Now, how are you going to get there? Now, I'll explain one thing to you. I didn't have a dime. There were no credit cards. I don't even think they had credit cards then. How long have they been out, by the way?
Too long.
Yeah, you're right. But to tell you this, there was a boy downtown that ran a taxi cab company. And I periodically went by to see him. He had one leg cut off. He'd lost a leg in an accident. He made a profession of faith under my ministry when I was pastoring a church. His name was Bobby Tillman, and I went by to see Bobby. And he said, how many meetings do you have? I said, I haven't had any. Well, do you have any booked? I said, yeah, I got one in Alamogordo, New Mexico coming up. He said, you do? That's good. And he said, look, he said, I can't drive. He said, how about I got to go over to the bank and make a deposit. How about drive me over? I said, sure. He got in my car, and we drove over to the bank. And on the way from the bank, we drove up the teller window. It was a drive-up window. On the way, he slipped something into my pocket. And he said, here's a little something for you to help you on your trip. I said, okay, fine. So I let him off at his taxi place. And I was driving down the street on my way down to the railroad station to book my passage on the L&M to go out on the Union or Southern Pacific to go to Alamogordo. I had to go to El Paso, Texas to get there. And I'm on my way down there to buy a ticket. I don't have any money in my pocket. So right in the middle of the street, there's a guy doing this, and his name is Leon Sawyer. And he said, I've been looking for you. Where have you been? And I said, I've been right where I've always been. He said, Lord, lay it on my heart and give you something. He handed me some money. And there was one other one. I can't remember now who it was. But when I got to the railroad station, which was only 4 blocks from where I started, I had enough money to buy my ticket and a little bit left over. $2, I think it was. I bought the ticket, and I got on the train. I think I had $2 to buy food and everything else for the long train trip out there. So we got to New Orleans that night, and I said, well, I won't eat dinner tonight because I only got $2. Maybe in the morning I can get some breakfast for $2. Well, I had a roomette, one of these little rooms. You ought to see my size in a roomette, by the way. And I was going down the aisle in the train, and there's a guy sitting in there. And I found out later he's a lawyer from Los Angeles. And I saw him sitting in there, and I said, that's a nice size room you got here. And he said, yeah. He said, what are you in? I said, I'm one of these little roomettes down here. He said, well, you're not coming. Go on, sit down here with me. So I said, where are you going? I told him, what are you doing? I told him that. He got interested. I started witnessing time. He said, how about having dinner with me tonight? I said, okay. So we had dinner. We had dinner that night. No, I had $20. That's what I had. $20 cash. To make a long story short, when I got off the train, I had a $20 bill and two $1 bills. I had $2. I'm mixing up. I had $2. And the porter had been so nice to me, I was going to give him the $2 I had because I hadn't spent a penny of it on that train. One way or the other, I got fed, had my ticket taken care of and everything. The preacher was waiting for me at the platform. I gave the $2 to the Pullman porter, and as I was fitting in my pocket, I pulled it out, and there was a $20 bill. And I don't know where it came from. The lawyer put it in my pocket. I don't know where it came from or anything, but I had 20. And John asked me, he said, you got any money? And I said, yeah, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I did got $20. But I'm just telling you this to say this. That back then, I didn't have any better sense than to believe God like that. The more I learned, the less faith I had. But I'm saying this to you, that simple, childlike faith of believing that God will perform a miracle on your behalf. And this is not Pentecostalism. This is nothing of this. It's nothing to do with emotionalism. It's just good common sense. God honors faith. And I think sometimes we get to the place where we just don't really believe. And I'm going to give you one more illustration. I'll close and then we'll get into this tomorrow morning. When I first went into ministry, boy, it was tough. I mean, I got $30 a week. That was my. So, well, first I didn't get anything. Then they decided they're going to give me $30. So, the first Christmas in a ministry, my daughter came to me, a little girl, and she says, Daddy, you know what I want for Christmas? And I said, no, what would you like, dear? She said, I want a bicycle. I said, well, really? Well, that's nice, I'm sure. Okay, all right. So she started talking about this bicycle. And she said, I've asked God to give me a bicycle. I'm praying for it. So my wife and I were sitting there about a week before Christmas. I said, what are we going to do? I mean, I was crying. I said, I don't want that girl's faith broken like that. We're going to have to do something. I couldn't buy a bicycle. I couldn't buy her an attire, you know. Well, lo and behold, one of her girlfriends had saved a whole bunch of potato chip containers. Plastic potato chip containers. Isn't that interesting? Had several thousand of them. In fact, her uncle had a stand somewhere, a sandwich stand, and he saved them for her. She saved all these things and had them all bundled up, bundles of 100 and 1,000. And she invited my daughter to go down to a television show that they had, and they called it the Junior Auction on Sunday morning or Saturday morning. And they had to bid with potato chips. And this little Jerome girl knew that Julie wanted a bicycle. Now, I don't think she knew that Julie was praying for it. But they had a bicycle coming up for that junior auction down there, and so this little Jerome girl starts bidding all over potato chip packages, this thing. And Julie comes home from the television station, and she said, see, I told you, God gave me the bicycle. They got it. You know, I did some balling, boy. It tore me up. Oh, ye of little faith. I wasn't believing God for anything. I didn't ask God to give my daughter a bicycle. But she did. I'm saying to you, that's the thing we lose out of our life. Don't we, dear people? Don't forget this. Faith is an absolute necessity. It honors God. It pleases God. God wants you to have faith. Above everything else, have faith. God loves you to exercise faith. You say, well, I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer. Maybe God didn't want you to have whatever. Maybe he just wanted to see how far your faith would go. Maybe you just stopped at the right time or the wrong time. Maybe, who knows? I don't know how God operates. But I'll tell you one thing, you're never worse off for believing God. If he doesn't do what you're praying for, you're better off for having prayed for it. Do you believe that? All right, that's it for this evening.